Good morning. Lots to talk about this morning, and you're going to need a Bible. So if you brought one, fantastic. If you didn't, grab the one underneath your seat. If you don't have a Bible, please take that one that is under your seat. That's our gift to you. And if you'd like a leather-bound one, go to Lost and Found. We're going to be on page 533 this morning in the Bible under your seat, page 533. Now, I have to start this morning with some unfinished business from last week. So turn to page 533, and we're going to look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. For many of you, you will notice that there is not a verse 21, and so your Bible did not have a misprint, nor are you looking in the wrong place. Verse 21 is absent from Matthew. So if you notice, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 concludes, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And then there's a gap, no verse 21, and then verse 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them." So what's going on here? Last week, the preaching text was verses 14 through 21. And I had intended to address the absence of verse 21, but did not. It was in my notes, and I skipped over it. And so I wanted to circle back to it to eliminate any confusion. I did get some questions this week. Hey, you didn't preach 21. And I'm like, you're right, I didn't. Let's talk about that. It's not there. So what's the story? In verses 14 through 21, we have, as we talked about last week, this description of a boy with epilepsy and demon possession being brought to Jesus and healed. This boy was first brought to the disciples, and they were unable to heal them in and of themselves. And then they brought the boy, the father brings the boy to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Privately, later, the disciples with Jesus are like, hey, why could we not cast this demon out? We've cast out other demons. Why could we not cast this one out? And Jesus gives them a rebuke, and he talks about their little faith. Now, this interaction and this story is included in the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke. It is a very important event. It has significant truth and components and revelation, obviously, of Jesus that he's teaching. That hence why I think all three Gospel writers include it. Mark's account, as we read last week, Mark's account in Mark 9 is a much more lengthy account. A much more detailed account. And one of the things that Mark says is that in Jesus' rebuke of the disciples, he chastises them for their little faith. He says, this kind of demon can only be cast out by prayer. And so he continues to inform the disciples of what went wrong and why they couldn't cast him out. Now, Matthew doesn't include that. It's not because Jesus didn't say it. He's just focused on something else in this text. He's giving his account of it. He was there. He was present. He's accounting for it. Mark includes the comment on prayer. The original manuscript of the Gospel of Matthew did not include verse 21. It did not include that comment by Jesus about this one is cast out only by prayer. It included the chastisement of the disciples. Now, 250 years later, in about 250 to 300 AD, as a copy was being made, someone who was writing, who had Mark and had Matthew, thought, well, I want to add to this text. I want to add this little passage that Jesus said. This would help. And he writes it in the margin. And so even though it's the true, the comment from Mark is true, Jesus really said it, it wasn't in the original manuscript of Matthew. And so this is our publisher's way. This is the editor's way of saying, the scripture, the Gospel of Matthew ended here. But we want you to know that some later added to this in 250 AD, and they included Jesus' words here. But it wasn't with the original Gospel of Matthew, so that's why it's absent here, but included with Mark, because it was originally with Mark. So they're trying to communicate to us, they're trying to catch our eye, they're hoping that we'll notice as we read this that, hey, there's no verse 21, and ask why. We should not have any less confidence in the Word of God. The original manuscript is still here before us and honored, and exactly as it was. And the part that was added was exactly what Jesus said explicitly from Mark 9, but not included here. So I hope that helps. I probably just muddied the waters for a lot of you, and if you have questions, I'd be happy to discuss that further. But this is an editorial way, and if you notice, I know in my Bible it'll have a little footnote there, and you can go down and read, and it'll say some manuscripts around, I don't know if yours includes the date, around 250 AD, in the time of Clement, add this verse from Mark. And I think the person was just trying to give a fuller explanation of the text. Now, if you have a New King James Version, they just lump it in there and include it because Jesus said it, so they put it in there. But that wasn't in the original Gospel of Matthew. So, hopefully a little closure for last week for those that might be curious on verse 21. But if you ever want to play a trick on somebody, just ask them to turn to 17:21 and do like I did. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 22, and our preaching text this morning is verse 22 through 27. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The disciples are listening to Jesus. They are with him. They're listening to his teaching, but they're not understanding much of what he says. A few weeks ago, my son Elijah was washing his hands at the sink, and he was just running his hands together like this underneath the water. And I said to him, "Son, use soap." And he looked at me, and then he started doing this without any soap. And I said, "Son, use the soap." And so he's doing this faster. And I'm like, "Use the soap." And he's looking at me, and he's hearing me, he's listening, but he's not understanding. He's not getting the soap. He's just, "I'm doing what you're saying I'm doing. I'm trying." So finally, I just grabbed his hands, and I took him over to the soap, and I pushed the "use soap." And he's like, "Oh." That's kind of how the disciples are here with Jesus. Jesus keeps telling them, "I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be handed over and crucified, and on the third day raised again." But the disciples do not understand. They hear him, they're listening to him, but they don't understand what he's talking about. They don't get it, and they're upset. Beginning in Matthew 16, with verse 21, there begins this story arc, this important component of Jesus' life and ministry that Jesus begins to inform them about. He keeps referencing this. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then this is immediately following this is when Peter rebukes him and says, "Far be it for you, Lord, never will we let that happen to you, Jesus." And Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "You're not thinking about the things of God, you're thinking about the things of man." Peter doesn't understand what he's saying. He just said, "I'm going to be crucified, handed over, crucified, killed, and then I will be raised." And Peter's like, "No way you're going to die, Jesus. No way." He's hearing, but he's not understanding. Matthew 17, in our text today, verse 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Matthew 20, turn the page, beginning in verse 17. "And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took with him the 12 disciples, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" Do you see this story arc? Do you see Jesus telling them over and over again what is going to happen? Jesus is saying, "I'm going to die, but I will be resurrected. I will rise from the dead. That will not be the end. Death cannot contain me. I will overcome." But we know that the disciples don't understand this. They hear Jesus, they're listening, but we know that they don't understand because of their response. Do you notice that in chapter 17 here? Verse 22, "And they were greatly distressed." The disciples hear Jesus saying, I'm going to die, and they're upset, but they don't hear the part, they're not understanding the part that I'm going to rise from the dead. They're confused. They don't understand. They're not seeing the full picture of this story arc. And so rather than being mesmerized and astonished at what Jesus is saying, like, you're going to be killed and then you're going to rise from the dead. That's amazing. This is incredible. When is this going to happen? Instead of having that kind of response, they're upset. They're distressed. You're going to be killed? Are you kidding? That's how this is going to end? You're going to die? The disciples are hearing, but they do not understand. And so Jesus and his disciples, he keeps telling them this, keeps informing them of this, and they travel along their journey in Capernaum, and they're beside the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as they come into Capernaum, the tax man comes. The tax man cometh, like he does for all of us. And he comes up, and he says, hey, now that you're here, don't you pay the tax? And he talks to Peter, asking of Jesus, his teacher, which was an appropriate, respectful way. You don't just address the leader, the teacher, the rabbi. You address one of his pupils and ask questions, and the pupil will speak, because it was inappropriate to question a rabbi with kind of this hostile tone. And so he said, hey, Peter, doesn't your leader pay the tax? Now, the text does not tell us the motivation of this tax collector. But I think a tax collector's reputation probably precedes him. That in collecting tax, he gets paid. This was a Jewish tax collector collecting tax for the temple. This wasn't a Matthew. No, Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, he's a tax collector, but he's a tax collector for the Romans. So he sold out totally. He was a Jew, but he sold out to the Roman government to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. Now, this tax collector that comes is not that kind. He's a patriot. He's a Jewish patriotic person who's collecting taxes for the temple tax. But we're not told what his motivation is. If he's wanting to get paid, maybe he's just legalistic. You know, maybe he's just like, hey, this guy pays the tax, doesn't he? He calls himself a rabbi, therefore he needs to be paying this, right? Or maybe he's wanting to see if Jesus loves the law. We don't know. Or maybe all three. And so he says something like, hey, he does pay the temple tax, doesn't he? This tax was required. All gentlemen, all men that were Jews over the age of 20 had to contribute to this tax. It was equal to 2 days' wages. And it went to sustain the upkeep of the temple and to support the priests. And keep the ministry going. And there had been rumors, and I don't know if this tax collector had heard them, but there were rumors about Jesus that he wasn't really fond of the temple. Because he said things like, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And that astonishes the crowd. And they don't understand what he's saying. This temple took decades to build, and you say tear it down, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days. But Jesus, we know from the text, from the Gospels, is talking about his body. The temple of his body. You're going to tear this body down, this temple down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. I will rise from the dead. He also said things when he was around the temple like, something greater than the temple is here. And the crowds did not understand him. They didn't understand how Jesus was greater than the temple. And so there's these rumors, no doubt, probably flying around, that Jesus is disloyal to the temple. He's disloyal to the law of God. He's disloyal to the temple. And so these tax collectors are asking, he pays the tax, right? And it's ironic because rabbis were exempt from the tax. If you were a teacher of the law, you were exempt from paying it at all. Nevertheless, they ask. And Peter, knowing his rabbi, his teacher's love for God's law, God's word, and the temple, answers in the affirmative. Yeah. He does, yes. Doesn't he pay the tax? Yes. Yes, he does. And later, Jesus and Peter are gathering into a house with the rest of the disciples, and Jesus wants to take this opportunity, he wants to take this moment as a teaching opportunity to explain this to Peter, to talk to Peter, to reveal himself to Peter. He wants to use this tax collector's question. And so in verse 25, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Jesus is not going to let this opportunity slip by without a lesson, without an opportunity to teach Peter. And so he brings up a comparison, an analogy, a metaphor via parable, as he often does, to teach Peter. And so there are kings on earth, and they run their kingdoms and manage their kingdoms by collecting tax. That's how they sustain their kingdoms, by taxing the people. But Jesus, but who do they tax? Does the king tax his son? Or does the king tax his citizens? Where's this money coming from? And Peter's reply is what we would expect. He answers correctly. King's sons do not pay taxes. It'd just be like moving money from the right hand to the left if they were doing that. No, no, no. Kings collect taxes from their citizens, from the people. They don't charge their kids tax. And so Jesus concludes very powerfully, very dramatically, then the sons are free. The sons of the king don't pay the tax. This is a profound statement. The temple is the dwelling place of God among God's people. The people of God have built the temple. They have an opportunity to meet God there. They have a mediator between God and them, the priest. And God dwells in his holy temple. But the sons are free from paying the temple tax. And what Jesus is revealing is, I am the son of the one in the temple. I'm free from paying the tax because I am God. I am a son of the king. I am the son of the God of the universe. I am the king's son now sent to you. Who is the son's king? Jesus is the son's, is the king of the son of the king. And Peter just declared essentially this just a few days before this event in Matthew 16:16. Peter declares, "You are the Christ." Jesus asks him, "So who, Peter, who do people say that I am?" And Peter gives him what many say, "Oh, you're a prophet, you know, maybe you're like Elijah, you're this, you're that." And then Jesus zeroes in on Peter and he says, "But who do you say that I am, Peter?" And Peter responds in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's exactly the point that Jesus is wanting to drive home with Peter. "Peter, I am the Son. I am the Son that you just declared. I am the Son." Remember, Peter, what you said? "I am the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. I don't have to pay the tax. I'm free from the temple tax." And this is also the identity that God the Father declares over Jesus, both at his baptism and his transfiguration. Do you remember that? When we study that, the voice from heaven, do you remember what it says? "This is my Son." God the Father proclaiming his identity, declaring it for all to hear that were present. And so, hence, the Son of the King is not obligated to pay the tax. Verse 27. "However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Notice the means by which he pays the tax. It's quite remarkable. I don't know if any of you have paid the IRS this way, but this is pretty remarkable. In paying the tax, he does so via a miracle and reveals again a second time who he is. In other words, he gives the parable and the explanation. "I don't really need to pay this tax. This temple points to me. I am God. I'm the son of the king. I don't need to pay the tax." He reveals his identity through the parable, but then he reveals it again by the means by which he does pay the tax, through a divine, powerful miracle. "I've never caught any fish. I love to fish. I've never caught any fish with a wad of $100 bills in its mouth." But that's exactly what's taking place here. Jesus is saying, "The temple points to me." The temple was the dwelling place of God among his people. But now, the dwelling place of God is with man. He is there in form before them in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh is with them. And so why in the world would Jesus pay a tax to the temple, to the very thing that is pointing to him? The temple was it was pointing forward. It was directing their attention to a day where God would dwell with man in a very real and personal way. And Jesus is before them. He is the reality to which the temple points. Yet, though he's not obligated to pay the tax, in humility, he chooses to do so. In humility, he miraculously affirms his sonship by paying the tax via a fish, by a most remarkable and stunning way. Jesus has no money. Scriptures repeatedly talk about him being of meager means. At one point, Jesus tells a would-be disciple in another passage, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This disciple was wanting to follow Jesus, and Jesus suspects that he has some potential greedy motivation or he has a desire for gain, and he says, "You know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, you know I'm homeless, right? You want to follow after me? I'm dependent on hospitality. I don't have the means that you might be looking for, the greedy monetary means. So Jesus is near, and his disciples at this time are near the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, and so he tells Peter, "Hey, Peter, go and cast a hook." Now, Peter's a fisherman. He knows how to fish. They use nets, but I guess he's not going to need a net this time because all he needs is one fish. And so he says, "Peter, take a hook, go over there to the Sea of Galilee, toss it in there, take the first fish, open its mouth, and you'll find a shekel. Go pay the tax for me and for you." So what's the point of the text? Why does Matthew record this? Well, two things. I prepared this week, and I was astonished to find that some people think this text is about paying taxes, to the government. That's where they transfer it over. That this text is about either submitting to authority or to paying taxes to the government or whatever. And while you should do those things, please hear me. Don't nobody go out here and think, "I don't have to pay my taxes anymore," or go fishing and expect to be able to pay your taxes. I don't think that's the main point of the text. I think the point of the text is Jesus' humility and his identity once again being revealed. Jesus is humble in heart. He is a humble Savior. We see in this text his humility. Jesus has a tremendous humility that I believe is rooted in a deep security in knowing who he is. He has great confidence because he knows who he is. He knows he's the son of the king. Therefore, he's not easily thrown for a loop. He's not confused. He's not discouraged. He's secure in that identity, and it enables him, it frees him up, being confident in who he is, to serve others and to be humble. He's not relying on others to pat his ego, to bring him confidence in his ability. And this humility that he demonstrates is because of that. We live, sadly, in a culture of entitlement. Do we not? Culture of entitlement. Our energy, our thoughts are focused on my rights, my freedoms, what is due me. I'm going to make sure I collect what is due me and then try and get even more if I can. Humility, sacrifice, generosity, these are very countercultural. When was the last time you met somebody that was genuinely humble or meek? Those people are rare in my life. And yet, what does Jesus demonstrate in this text for us? In humility, he lovingly desires not to offend them, not to pain their conscience. That's what verse 27 says. However, not to give offense to them, not to pain their conscience. He doesn't want to do anything that's going to push them further away from God. He doesn't want to push them away from their faith in God, and so he chooses to pay the tax. He chooses to stoop. He chooses to lay down his rights of not paying the tax and pay it anyways. And here we see on a small scale Christ's humility, but what we're going to see in the future is that humility be demonstrated on a much grander scale when he's crucified. The most humiliating, horrific way to die. Here in a small scale, we see the humility of Christ, that he chooses not to grasp for something, even something that is rightfully his. Do you ever do that? Do you ever grasp for something that is rightfully yours? Like respect? You want respect from your spouse? Or maybe a coworker, and you deserve it, that it should be due you, let alone just being a human being and the innate dignity that you have, but let alone your work and your professionalism, your due respect. and someone doesn't give it to you, and what do you want to do? You want to make them respect you. You want to grasp for that respect. Maybe your toes are stepped on as far as your authority, and you think, hey, that's my job, or you don't have the authority to make that decision. That is my authority. I want that. Could be in a dating relationship, a spousal relationship with your children or at work. We have a Savior who demonstrates his humility over and over and over again, who takes on our punishment, who bears our sin, who humbles himself. Though he was guiltless and perfect and sinless, he takes on our sin. He stoops to save, bears our sin, and lays down his life on the cross, bearing our punishment that he might reconcile us to God. He bears the ultimate humility. Are you a humble person? Are you humble and proud of it? Have you ever said things like, how dare you talk to me that way? Or do you ever boast to your spouse about the work that you do because you feel like you're not getting enough credit or respect? I do the cooking, I do the cleaning, I do the organizing, I take care of the kids. I go to work, I mow the lawn, I paint the house, I take care of everything. Respect me, give me what I'm due. Applaud me, respect me. These are the opposite of humility. That's pride, that's entitlement. You owe me something, and I'm going to get it from you. The Apostle Paul gives an example of humility when he forsakes eating meat. And I want to explain that. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8. I will say this for all our vegetarian friends. There is nothing wrong with eating meat. Nothing wrong with eating only vegetables either. I think you're missing out, but that's your prerogative. But 1 Corinthians 8. Beginning in verse 4, what does this mean? Why does Paul forsake eating meat? Because it is good. Verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are, quote, many gods, and, quote, many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. What is he saying? Some Christian brothers were eating food that had previously been sacrificed to an idol, offered up, killed, offered up onto an idol, and then that person was serving that food. And there were some that had come to Christ who had previously worshipped those idols and thought, this is not right. This is not what we should do. That meat's tainted. That meat's been offered and sacrificed to an idol. We shouldn't be eating it, and we defile ourselves if we eat it. And so there was a disruption in the church because some of these brothers were eating what meat that was consecrated to an idol, and then the brothers who were eating were saying, that idol doesn't really represent anything that's true. I mean, it's just a graven image. There's no real God that it's being sacrificed to. So why waste the meat? Like, let's eat. Let's dig in. But it was painting the conscience of these other Christian brothers who were weak, Paul says, in their understanding or their faith. They're young in their faith and understanding. And so Paul says, look, if I eat this meat and it causes you to stumble, it really trips you up, I will forsake ever eating meat again. I won't do this. I'll lay down my rights because I can eat this meat. God doesn't say don't eat meat. I'll not eat the meat. Because if I eat this meat knowing that it causes you to stumble, not only do I sin against you, not only do I become a stumbling block to you, but I sin against Christ. It's not loving. Christ loves you. I need to love you as Christ loves you. And if he loves you and doesn't want me to put a stumbling block in your way, then I won't eat meat. This is a picture of humility, right? This is a picture of someone laying down their rights. He's not obligated not to eat meat. He can say, hey, just grow up and deal with it. But is that loving? Is that humble? Is that kind? Is that what we would have Christ do? And he says, no. I would sin against Christ even if I did that. So he lays down his rights. Paul lays down, this is an example, laying down his rights for the spiritual well-being of others. True freedom does not mean the unrestricted ability to do whatever we want, but rather the ability to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. That's really true freedom, and that's what Paul's doing here. He's demonstrating humility and true freedom. And our kingdom life, the kingdom life, the Godward life, both individually and corporately as a church, should reflect this. Our lives should be marked with this kind of humility, working for the spiritual well-being of others and not putting stumbling blocks in each other's way. Rather than claiming our rights or asserting our rights over one another, we need to be humble and consider one another and be kind. Philippians 2, another example, a fuller picture. As I said earlier, we see Christ's humility on a small scale in Matthew 17. Here it is on the grand scale, described by the Apostle Paul. Philippians 2, verse 3. And I love this first verse. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let me stop right there. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Rivalry, in other words, and one person has an agenda, another person has an agenda, there's a rivalry. Right? I want what I want. This person wants what they want, and they are not the same. And so there's a rivalry, them trying to assert their agenda over the other person. And Paul says, that is not the way, as we'll see, of Christ. That is not a way to live. That is not how you are to treat one another. To exert your will that way over another person, to demean them, to be conceited, to be self-absorbed with what you want and your desire. That's conceitedness. That just horrific self-absorption. But rather, what's the opposite? In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, this does not say, don't hear the text saying this, that the other is more significant than yourself. Right? It's not saying you have no value. It's not saying you have no sway. It's not saying you should not have an opinion. It's not saying you're worthless. It is saying, count them as being valuable. Count them as having dignity. Count them due your respect. Count them as having a worthy position or as a person, that you should not be in a rivalry against them trying to batter your agenda over them. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So that's the opposite of conceit, right? Not just being self-absorbed with what we want and our desires, but looking towards others and trying to foster what they need, what they want. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's our perfect example. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something, a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the grand scale. There we see Christ's humility in its most full sense, most incredibly displayed. Christ leaving the comforts of heaven, intentionally limiting himself in human form, taking on flesh, dwelling among us. And as if that wasn't enough, he becomes a servant to you and to me. Do you know that God, that Jesus says that he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything? That's a humbling verse. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He's not dependent on us. He's not got all his stakes and fortunes and hopes pinned on us as if we could make it amok. Furthermore, Jesus says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about that. Think about that for a moment. Christ leaving the pleasures of heaven and all his power and all his glory, taking the form of a human being, the nature of a human being in flesh, doesn't just become our king on earth, but he humbles himself to the point of becoming a servant to you and me, to wicked, evil, vile people who are conceited, who are rude and aggressive. And he becomes our servant. And then, in a climax of his humility, he takes our sin in his body, in which the wrath of God is poured out upon him on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be reconciled to God. The sinless Lamb of God goes and he bears our sin that we might be reconciled. What humility. What a Savior. So far from asserting his rights or grasping, it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, it's not grasping like you and I grasp. He's entitled to it. He's genuinely entitled because he is God. And yet he lays that down. Therefore, verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew 17 presents us face to face with a humble Savior. A humble Savior that, so as not to give offense, pays the tax. So what's the text about? Jesus' humility and Jesus' identity. His identity. He reveals himself through the miracle. He reveals himself first through the parable. I would say that. He reveals himself through the parable. By the parable of the king and the son. And the point being, then the sons are free. Peter, I am the son of the king. I don't need to pay the tax. I'm the son of the living God. I am just who you proclaim me to be, the Christ, the son of the living God. But then he reveals himself through this incredible, he reveals his identity through this incredible miracle. Verse 27 again. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that, give it to them for me and for yourself. If Jesus is bringing the temple to an end, if Jesus is bringing the temple to an end for the true children of God, then he needs to prove himself. He needs to reveal if something really is greater, if something greater than the temple really is here. Jesus, if you're saying I'm greater than the temple, then show us. What does that mean? If you're going to do away with the temple, then show us your worthiness. And he does that through this miracle. He reveals his power, his divine foreknowledge, his wisdom through this miracle. He says, this is going to happen, Peter. Go do this. Go catch this fish, and in it you're going to find a shekel. He's arranged all the details by his divine, powerful foreknowledge, by the power of his hand. This shall happen. No one else can do this. No one else can predict this. No one else can prophesy like this. No one else can make this happen, but God can. And in so doing, and in this being accomplished, Jesus is in a way just kind of throwing back the curtain and revealing his identity and saying, see me for who I am. I am God in the flesh among you. I am dwelling with you. The dwelling place of God is with man. Here I am. Here I am. See me. Don't miss this. See my glory. See my identity. See me for who I am. I am before you. I am the son of the king. You don't need to go anymore to the temple to worship. You don't need to pay the tax. God has come to you in the person of Jesus Christ. Here he is. My prayer is that you would see him this morning. Do you practice humility? Are you a humble person? Do you fight for your rights or respect consistently, or are you continually trying to defend potential accusations or things that are said about you and micromanage your image? What others think of you? Are you confident in who God has made you to be? Because here's the beauty, friend. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus as your only hope for salvation, as your Lord and Savior, you are a son of the King. Do you notice that word is plural in the parable? Then the sons are free. Jesus is giving a hint. He's opening the door to understand that there are sons, multiple, plural, of the King. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are a son of the King. You don't need to go to a temple to worship. You don't need to pay a temple tax. That God in Christ has reconciled you to him. Is your identity secure in that? That you're a son or a daughter of the King? That the King of glory, through Christ, has adopted you and brought you into his family? Or are you continually pained by insecurity? Is your identity rooted in your performance, your failures, your successes, your weaknesses, your strengths? And therefore, you're just on this vacillating, tumultuous ride, roller coaster ride of your identity and insecurity. Or do you understand that God loves you? He has sent his son to die for you. He has brought you into the family of God, adopting you, that he might make you a son or a daughter of the King. And that identity can never be torn down. That identity can never be knocked down. It can never be removed from you, no matter what comes across your way. How I think we would live much differently, myself included, if I had this at the forefront of my mind. I had a bad day this week, or one of the days I had a bad day, and I went home and I was venting to my wife, and it was about someone who doesn't know me very well, and they had said something untrue about me. They'd lied explicitly about me to my face. And I was so spun up. I went home to my wife, and she's getting dressed or something for something in the evening, and we're standing in the master bathroom, and I'm just like, can you believe this was said? Like, this is so far from the truth, and it just makes me so angry. It makes me so angry that they would think this, that they would actually have the audacity to say this to me. We're in that conversation. I mean, I'm in that conversation, and my son walks in the bathroom, my oldest son Elijah, and he says, Daddy, so-and-so said that I am this. And it was just a weird comment, a blatant lie. And he was spun up. He was really upset. And I pick up my son, and I go, who said that? And they're like, well, so-and-so said this about me, and da-da-da-da. And I said, and is that true? And he kind of looked at me, and I said, well, is that true? And I said, no. And I kind of answered for him. I said, no, that's not true, right? That's not who you are. So I said, you know, it's hurtful when somebody says something about us that's not true, right? Yeah, but if it's not true, we can just let that go because it's not true. I set him down. He walks out encouraged, and my wife looks at me, and I haven't even made the connection yet. I have not even made the connection yet. And I go back to my venting, and she goes, and she thinks like I'm joking, like, are you this stupid? She goes, what did you just tell him? And I sat there, and I was like, oh, man, like, but it sucks. Excuse my language, but I was like, but this, and I wanted to rationalize it, and I wanted to make excuses how my situation was different, but it was the exact moment. Couldn't let it go. Are you confident in who God has made you to be? and in your identity? And if you are, the freedom that that brings to love much, to serve with great enthusiasm and passion, to give generously, to forgive all the faults and failures of another because you have been forgiven much. If you're in Christ, you're a child of the King. You are ultimately secure, and He will bring you home. Let's take a few moments to reflect on Christ and how we should respond to Him this morning. And then we'll close in prayer. Jesus, I confess that humility is difficult. What a beautiful example you've given us in your life, Jesus. And God, would you help us? Father, would you help us to be more humble like your Son? Would you help us to be removed or let go of a sense of entitlement, demanding others to serve us or establishing our agenda? God, would you free us from rivalry and vain conceit such that we might be like our perfect Savior Christ, who was so humble, so faithful, so confident, so secure. There's much to admire and learn from Him. And God, would you help us to see Him? Would you help us to gaze our eyes on Him in a new way afresh this morning? We need you, Jesus. We need to look at you and to be encouraged and restored and forgiven and reminded of who we are in you, who you've made us. We need to be reminded of our identity in Christ, that we are a child of the King and all the beautiful ramifications of that in our lives. God, for those that are in the midst of a battle this morning, for those that are in the midst of an argument or a fight or a sense of entitlement or something like this, a rivalry, or God, would you bring peace? Would you allow there to be forgiveness? Would you break in and plant seeds of forgiveness and humbleness and repentance? And would you bring unity and peace? Lord, would you be conforming us more and more to the image of your perfect Son? Help us, O God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.